And so, Father, we do praise you. Lord, what a joy it is to know the one and true living God, to be able to use the voice that you've given us to cry out from our hearts, Father, and to praise your name, to give you the glory and the honor that you are due, Father, for creating all things. And Lord, for sending a Savior into the world to die for our sins. And so, Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Please help us to see you and your glory and your beauty, to understand the things of God. And I pray, dear Lord, as we open your scriptures, Father, that we might understand these things, Father, that they might give us great encouragement, Father, that it might be like eating a meal, Father, like drinking a cold glass of water, Father, that it might be refreshing to the soul, Father, that it might give us strength, it might give us life, and it might turn us to you in order that we might be on fire for you, remembering our first love, persevering in the faith, Father. And so, Lord, just we pray for your great blessing upon this congregation. We pray for the many works at this church, Father. We pray for the daily ministry. We pray for what is taking place this morning as we assemble in your name. And we just invite your presence, Father, and your favor. Would you look down and smile upon us and give us your blessing? And Father, we just thank you for all that you've done for us, and we thank you for this opportunity. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Well, welcome once again to everyone who's chosen to be with us this morning. It's a great honor that you've chosen to be with the Main Street Church of Christ, and we're so happy that you're here with us. And we believe that this will be a blessing for you as we turn to God's Word. So I would invite you, if you've got your Bible, or maybe you see one on the pew in front of you, to turn over to the book of Acts. And this is right after the Gospels in your New Testament. And we've made it over to chapter 2. And we're going to pick up here in verse 37. So Acts chapter 2, verse 37 is where we're going to begin this morning. And so Peter, on this first day of Pentecost, has stood up after the Lord in fulfillment to prophecy. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, and they began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this miraculous ability. And this was a dramatic and wonderful scene which many witnessed. And in response to this, they were curious. And so Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon and he declares that Jesus Christ, that he has resurrected from the dead, and he declares the gospel and that life can be found in him. And after the preaching of this first gospel sermon, we see here in verse 36, I'll start in verse 36 and following, this is what transpires. And so we read the following: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so we talked about this spirit of conviction that was poured out upon the house of Israel in fulfillment to prophecy over in Zechariah. And we talked about the sermon last week. And I want us to look in verse 37 now. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so, wonderful and spectacular. We see here the beginning of the church and how amazing this would have been to have been here and to have seen 3,000 people converted and respond. And this is almost hard for us to picture what a great and magnificent scene this was. And I want us this morning to focus on this question as we begin. And so we studied last week that they were cut to the heart. Does anybody have an idea of what this is referring to? How can we sum up this idea? They were cut to the heart is the language that is used here in Scripture. What is that referring to, Eric? Okay, this is deep conviction as they hear of the tender mercy of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, who gave His one and only Son to die for our sins. And these people just realized that they had missed what was taking place, and they, in fact, had crucified the Lord of glory, and it had been made ever so plain to them based on Old Testament scriptures, which Peter had preached on, and also the fact of the resurrection. It was plain and clear that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. He was the Christ, the anointed of God. And so based on this realization, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, these people were deeply moved and convicted, and they were led to cry out for mercy, and they put this question forward and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so it is as though they're asking, how do we respond to this? How do we make this right? How do we repent? What must we do to be saved? And so this is a very important question. This is a question that many of us have asked in the past. Many times we've asked Christians before. And it's interesting, sometimes we get different responses other than the one that Peter gives, and that's what I would like to focus on today. And so Peter's response to this most important of all questions is very plain. It's very simple. It's very straightforward, and I'd like to read that for us. And so they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Simple, straightforward, easy to follow. The Bible is pretty plain on what we are to do in order to be saved. But how many of us have asked that question before, and maybe we've got a different answer to that that's not what we read here in the Bible? Right? If we were honest with ourselves, probably a lot of us would have encountered different responses to that. Maybe repentance wasn't used. Maybe someone said to us, and this is the most common response, that we are to have faith and faith only. Right? And they leave out the things which Peter commands these people to do. Referring to repentance and baptism in order that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to make a few notes on this today. I want us to be able to have confidence just to take the Bible for what it says and to trust God's Word and not to be reliant on what any minister is telling. Don't take my word for what you must do to be saved. Don't listen to what I have to say. We want to listen to what Peter says. We want to listen to what God is speaking in His Word. And if someone says to you, for instance, you just need to have faith, and you don't need to be baptized, is that what we're getting from this scripture this morning? It's not what I'm getting. It's not what I'm seeing. I'm seeing Peter is making it abundantly clear, plain as day. They're asking, what must we do? And it's implied to be saved. And Peter is responding that they are to repent and be baptized in order that they might have the remission of sins, in order they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, some of the those who would reject what is said here, preachers, teachers, different churches, one of the first objections that they make is that baptism is a work. Has anyone heard that before? Baptism is not a part of salvation. It's not necessary. And you shouldn't pay attention to what is being said here because baptism is a work. And we can't work our way into heaven. And so likely, if you've had any experience in American Christianity, you've heard that. And those who take that position are pretty aggressive about that. And they really take it seriously. And I just want to use a simple example and see what you think about this. Let's say that you're having heart trouble and you need heart surgery. And let's say that there is a really kind and loving doctor who likes to do a lot of charitable work. And he says, I would love to do surgery for you free, of no cost. All you need to do is you need to come over to my hospital, and you need to be willing to lay down in the hospital bed, and I'll give you free surgery, no charge. What would you think about that activity? Would you consider that a work? And let me rephrase that. Would you consider the action of receiving that free surgery? Would you say that in that action of going to the hospital and passively lying down upon that medical bench and allowing yourself to be operated upon, would you say that in that action you have earned the right to have that surgery? Absolutely not. And so here we see that the way life works and the way many times receiving grace and mercy and gifts, we see that there is a requirement to receive those things. And so in the same way, when we view baptism, this is the way the Bible presents baptism. It is a means of receiving the mercy and grace of God. And to suggest that baptism is a work, like so many preachers and teachers in this country aggressively present baptism in that way, is absurd, and it is ridiculous, and it's not biblical. And so I'd like to just continue on here just a little bit. Kenneth, did you have a thought? Amen. Okay, so Kenneth, and you're helping us to present a biblical understanding of faith, which is united in receiving, stepping forward in faith and obedience and trust and even works, right? And those two ideas are placed together in the New Testament, and for some reason we want to separate those things. So the idea of faith has two main components, which we see in Scripture. Number one, you are trusting the Word of God, and you are believing what is said, and in doing so, right, there is righteousness that is reckoned unto us, but that doesn't separate faith from also trusting and obeying, right? It's like the song we read earlier, and so both those things must be present in order for faith to be biblical. And so you can see the devil's agenda is he'd like to obscure this whole understanding of faith. And so as we look in the Bible, And maybe to use this example, have you ever witnessed someone being baptized before? Does that look like a work to you? If someone goes down into that water, it sure looks like a passive action of receiving the mercy of God. Someone dying to sins, that's not work. And if we were to view a surgery, a heart surgery, actually the work is being done by the surgeon. It's being done to us. And so that's exactly what happens according to Scripture in baptism when we submit ourselves to God, when we call upon His name through baptism. We are, in fact, receiving the grace of God, and it is a work which the Almighty does upon our heart, in which He promises, according to His Word, to wash our sins away, and then He promises that He will give us a new heart and give us the Holy Spirit. And this is why in the New Testament we see in the language that baptism is spoken of in a passive tense, in which it is implied that work is doing to us, that we're not doing the work. And so let me just point out here a few of the objections here. I remember reading an article some years ago, and it made an impact on me. A very prominent teacher out in California, his name is John MacArthur. And he's a very good scholar, but he has an alternate view on baptism, and he is very passionate and says that it's not for remission of sins, and in fact, that Acts 2:38 should be read because of the remission of sins. And as I read through this article, I just wanted to really get to the bottom of what's the angle that he's coming from. What's his agenda? And obviously I knew that he had a doctrinal lens that he was looking through, and his church taught that baptism is not a part of salvation. And so before he came to the table, he had already had those pre-assumptions before he came to the Word of God. But one thing he said in that article that was very, very interesting to me is he said that baptism cannot be a part of salvation because it's not significant enough of a theme. In other words, it's not stressed enough in the Bible. And when I read that, I just about laughed. I said, that's preposterous. That is crazy. And let me just use a few examples here to try to disapprove and disavow this idea. And so if you remember, who is the greatest man to ever live in the Old Testament? Does anybody remember his name? John. And what was his, how is he identified? John the Baptizer. And so isn't it interesting that the most significant, most dignified man in all the Old Testament, his very name, his very title is associated with baptism. He is a baptizer. And so right off the bat, the first example I use, you be the judge. Is baptism significant in Scripture or is it insignificant? The greatest man to ever live in the Old Testament, he was associated by baptism, John the Baptizer. And so right there, first example, it's pretty obvious that if you look at the Bible and you're not coming to the Bible with some sort of a religious bent or an agenda, it's pretty obvious here that the Bible stresses the importance of baptism. Charles, we're talking about John, who was under the Old Covenant. Yes. And so he appears in the Gospels, right? But of course, they would have still been under the Old Covenant. And so we're referring to the words that Jesus spoke of him in the Gospel of John. And so there's the first example, but think about Jesus' ministry. What took place at the beginning of his ministry before he entered his earthly ministry? What event? Okay, right before Jesus began his ministry, he submitted to the command of God, and he himself was baptized. And so this is pretty significant. And throughout his ministry, as we see in John chapter 3, he makes a strong reference to baptism. We see that his disciples were baptizing throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see that in the Great Commission. And I love to reflect upon this. The whole idea of the Great Commission is that it is so wonderful, it is so far surpassing and greater than every other sending out and commission. This is the Great Commission. Within that Great Commission, there is a command to go forth and to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we look to Scripture, we see something entirely different. And of course, when we look to the book of Acts, what we're studying this morning, you be the judge. Is baptism significant according to Scripture, or is it just unnecessary? Don't pay attention to this. Let's just, for some reason, say faith only, separate and apart from baptism because our church views this as a work, which is unbiblical. You see where I'm going? Acts chapter 2, the first day of Pentecost. When the gospel was first preached, we have this beautiful appeal that everyone, in response, what shall we do, right? They are to repent and to be baptized. And so clearly here, this is a mainline, center, prominent theme that is stressed all throughout Scripture. As we read through the book of Acts, baptism plays a central role. And then as we look further into the New Testament, it is the fulfillment of circumcision. And it is a representation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it takes a central place in the heart of the book of Romans, chapter 6. We also understand that baptism is a reference to Noah's Ark. And so there is the idea is put forward that Noah's Ark was used for salvation, right? Noah and his family was saved through the ark, and in the same way, baptism now saves us. That's what the Scripture teaches. And so we could go on all day long, but what I'm trying to put forward is that baptism is stressed, and I want us to be able to come to the Word of God and to place all of our trust and all of our faith in what God tells us and not just what different churches are teaching, but we have the ability, we can trust what the Bible says, we can trust what we're reading here this morning, and we can trust that if we follow God's Word, what is said, that we can have the promises that God offers, we can have assurance of salvation, and these things come from believing what he has said. And so just a few other references here, make a few more comments about baptism. It's interesting. Sometimes different churches, maybe they'll point to us. Kenneth, did you have a comment?
Baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's breathing the death, understand it, because they came to him with a question, what must I do? Mm-hmm. In other words, they don't want to be separate from God. They wanted to abide in the Word. They wanted to be, have a relationship with God. And Peter offered them the solution, which is to be baptized, God living within you. And that conforms me into the presence of God. And so he's not leaving them at the cross. He's not saying, okay, God has something better. He wants to come.
Okay, I hear you, Kenneth. And so baptism, it is the beginning of our Christian conversion, but also implied in that is that it is the work that is done at conversion. It is going to continue on from that point forward as the results of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as being considered dead to the world, and having our sins washed away, those effects are going to continue on for the duration of our life. And so sometimes, as I've said earlier, we get a great deal of pressure. And I've said some of these groups are pretty aggressive, and they really target those who have a simple understanding of what the Bible says in regard to baptism, and they're adamant that baptism is not a part of salvation. It's completely separate, and sometimes they want to make us feel like we're the only ones in the Church of Christ that believe that baptism is a part of salvation, and that's simply not the case. If you were to study history, and history is secondary. That's why we looked at a few verses in Scripture first. That is where we stand, and that's where we put our faith. But after that, just to put it in perspective, we can also look at history. And if you were to read the early fathers, the patristic fathers as they're called, you will see that there is only one view in relation to baptism. And baptism is always associated with the remission of sins. The early Greek-speaking fathers, if you were to read their accounts, it is plain and it is clear that they had this same understanding as is presented in Acts 2:38, and also the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And all these different sources are easily accessible on the internet, and I would invite you to look through those, and there's plenty of good textbooks that contain primary sources of early church fathers. And so when you start looking at history, in fact, there is only one teaching that has been put forward in the church, and it associates baptism as a means of receiving the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness of God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so also, you know, in the world today, the Catholic Church, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, and many others believe that baptism is a means by which they receive the remission of sins. And so to suggest that we're the only ones that believe this plain interpretation of what the Bible says is ridiculous and is preposterous. In fact, the whole of church history has been focused on teaching the fact and the importance of baptism as being at the very heart and the center of the church's teaching. And so, two other examples, and I don't want to, you know, speak against any groups, but the big group that really aggressively comes after us and really doesn't like our simple understanding of baptism is the Baptist Church. And it's kind of interesting. Two examples here. There's a man over in California. His name is Francis Chan, and he is a prominent Baptist, very popular, prolific author. You've probably heard of him before, but he, in fact, teaches baptism the exact same way as the Bible teaches it, the same way that we read it, and he has a simple understanding of baptism according to Acts 2:38. And also, just by means of reference here. There's another man, and there's many others, but he's also a Baptist teacher over in England. His name is David Paulson. He's a very prominent Oxford scholar, and he teaches baptism almost identical to the way that we teach baptism for remission of sins in order that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the purpose of this study this morning is there's a great many people out there who are going to try and bully us and are going to try and tell us that we're crazy for just having a simplistic view of salvation, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And when you really begin to study and you look at the significance in Scripture, and as you really look out there, I want us to be able to be able to confidently make our stand and not to be bullied or pushed around, but to be able to simply take the Word of God as it's presented and to be able to confidently share this with others, to be able to confidently share what God has done for us, to trust in His saving power as we believe Him, as we trust Him, as we obey Him, as we receive His grace, and to have that same confidence in order to, when someone comes up to you or me and has that question, what must I do to be saved? As we proclaim this gospel, as we proclaim the death, the burial, and the resurrection, as we proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, right, we're going to have people asking us this exact question. What must we do? How do we respond to this? How should we be saved? And I would warn you, and I would urge you, do not give your own answer here. Do not give an answer that might be found in some of the largest churches in this country. Don't listen to men. Listen to what God's Word says, and I hope that this will be your answer as well. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, right? It's not just for these people on the day of Pentecost, roughly 2,000 years ago, but it's for them and for their children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And so this is God's command. This is God's offering of grace to us. And we're going to have an opportunity after Brother Kelly preaches this morning. If you have not obeyed God in baptism, if you have not committed your life to Him, if you have not died to yourself and had your sins washed away and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will have that opportunity here in just a little bit after Brother Kelly preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to close there this morning, and let's have a brief prayer and we'll be dismissed. And so, Father, we thank You so very much, Father, that we are not blind, Lord, but You have sent the light. You have sent the light of Your Word, and I pray, dear Father, that we might be a people of the book, that we might be a people that cling to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we might not be tainted by our own understanding, any doctrines of men that creep into the church, or any teachings of any large and prominent churches in this country, in this time period. But Father, let us cling to Your Word, and that's where we have assurance, that's where we have confidence, and that's where we can know, Father, with certainty that You have in fact, and You will save us, dear Lord. And so have mercy on us, bless us, Father, be pleased with our worship. We pray Your mighty blessing upon Brother Kelly as he brings the Word of God. Let us hear these things and put them into practice. It's through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.